So that's our goal for today, to try to identify a number of different, we'll call it prerequisites, to becoming the type of people that are capable of inspiring others. So I want to show you just a couple of interesting examples or a couple of interesting ideas from some of the psukim. So first of all, the first concept, which is Roman numeral 1, says shoel. What does this mean? So if you look at number 1, and please feel free, it's not a lecture, so if you have any questions at any point in time, please feel free to interject. So if you look at number 1, the Torah says the following, Vayita isha b'ver shava, Vayikra sham b'shem Hashem el olam. So Avraham Avinu plants an eshel in Be'er Sheva, and he calls out over there in the name of Hashem, the Eternal God. What's the problem with the pasuk? What's the connection? Good. Say it a little bit sharper.
How do you call out the name of Hashem?
How do you call out the name of Hashem? Good, simpler. Remember, just as an aside, whenever you learn Tanakh, especially when it comes to these stories that we're all familiar with, you have to pretend like you're looking at it for the first time. So if you're looking at this for the first time, what jumps out at you? Simple question.
What's an
Eshel? What's an Eshel? Good. Okay. Even simpler.
Why there?
Why there? Why did he choose this place? Good. Even simpler. This may sound
that's
a little...
What you're telling us.
Oh, I'm going to say even simpler than that. It may sound a little blasphemous. Who cares? Who cares? Vayita Eshel. Eshel, straight translation of Eshel is what? A tree. Who cares that Avraham Avinu planted a tree? What does it matter? Remember, the Torah is not a storybook. And even the stories that are included in the Torah are only included for their legal, moral, or ethical implications. If it doesn't teach us something, then by definition, it's not there. So if the Torah is telling me that Avraham Avinu planted a tree, we have to ask ourselves why. So the Mefarshim all scramble to understand this. If you look at number 2, I'm just going to show you a couple of other opinions before we get to the one that we're going to focus on. The Ibn Ezra writes, Eshel, Ilon gam bayita laos. So the Ibn Ezra writes that this is very significant. Why? Because remember, the episode right before this, of where Avraham Avinu plants the Eshel, is where Avraham Avinu was digging wells. And what was happening with the wells of Avraham Avinu? Right? So remember, he has this whole ongoing aggression with the Plishtim, right? Avram digs the wells, the Plishtim fill in the wells. So according to the Ibn Ezra, this was the first uncontested well. The Plishtim weren't filling it in because it's after the treaty. So according to the Ibn Ezra, the planting of the tree was necessary as a sign that Avraham Avinu was almost like laying his flag on the ground. This tree shows that I dug this well and this well is mine for eternity. Okay, the Rashbam points out, now, according to the Ibn Ezra, just, again, I'm not giving you a shiur on Chumash, but I just want to show you just how profound this is. According to the Ibn Ezra, the Eshel then represents Avraham Avinu's first physical act of acquisition in the land of Israel. That even though God gave Avraham Avinu Eretz Yisrael, it wasn't his. Right? He didn't have rights to it. He wasn't the ruler over it. But when he planted that Eshel, that was the first act of acquisition. The Rashbam sees it not in a physical fashion, but in a spiritual fashion. Vayita Eshel, pardes haya lehispal al sham. So according to the Rashbam, the Eshel represents an orchard. And why did he plant an orchard? To daven there. To daven there. Now, what's intriguing about that?
Why
you see? It's
the
right.
The effort to
right,
plant would feel a lot more than the effort to just get yourself like,
right. And what's amazing is, out of all the places that, if you would have said he built himself a base medrash, he built himself a shul, built himself, just as an aside, that the truth is, to a certain degree, the Torah also stresses to us the major role of nature within connecting to the Ribono Shalom. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Deos that if you want to come to learn about the Ribono Shalom, if you want to come to understand God, it doesn't start with a sefer. Where does it start? The Rambam says very simply, look up into the heavens. Look at the vastness of the sky and you will come, you won't necessarily come to understand God, but you will come to a profound appreciation. Or in other words, what the Rambam says and what the Ibn Ezra seems to be telling us is that one of the major first steps in coming to appreciate the Ribono Shel Olam is experiential divine connection. That for Avraham Avinu, he wasn't going to daven in a basement. Where was he going to daven? In a paradise. in an orchard. Because what happens when you daven in an orchard? You see the beautiful trees, you see the beautiful plants, and you appreciate Marabu Ma'asecha Hashem. How incredible. You know this is one of the things that the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh introduced. That the Baal Shem Tov was very into the concept of hispodidus, of isolation within nature. By the Misnagdim, they did not have this concept. They often felt that nature was more of a distraction than anything else. The Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh understood that nature is an incredible tool to coming closer to the Ribono Shel Olam. It's not sophisticated. It's not intellectual. It's not even profound. It's just experiential. Soloveitchik writes that he discusses the various mediums that one could have in relating to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And one of them that he has is what's called the emotional medium. See, emotional medium means that a person is going ahead and connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through their heart, not through their mind, which has its advantages and disadvantages. So the Rashbam says that that's what's happening over here. Vayita Ishel, Avram Avinu is creating a paradise to connect to the HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's all introduction. Now I want to give you what we're really going to focus on. We get to number 5, the Gemara Maseches Sota. Now, the Gemara Maseches Sota advances the idea that perhaps... Anyone else need a sheet? There should be sheets right in back, if any there were sheets. Good, extras? Okay. So, if you look at number 5, so the Gemara Maseches Sota advances the idea that probably we're most familiar with. The Gemara Maseches Sota writes, Vayita Eshel Beve'er Shava, Amar Eish Lakish, Melamed She'asa Pardes, V'nota Bo Kol Minei Megadim, Rabbi Yehuda Rabbi Nechemya Amar, Chad Amar Pardes V'chad Amar Pundak. Others say that Eshel doesn't refer to a tree. Eshel doesn't really refer even to just Thamon Orchard, but what was it? It was an inn. Pardes, inn, the common denominator being, what was Aram Avinu using the Eshel for? Hachnasas Archim, right? That this is part of the paradigm of Abrahamic kindness. That Avram Avinu, remember, is not known for his drushes. Avram Avinu is not known for his complicated Divrei Torah. Avram Avinu is not known as the person who got to you through your intellect. Avram Avinu was the person who got to you through your stomach. Very simple. Because you know why? You know what Avram Avinu understood? Avram Avinu understood that if you're going to have a relationship with people, the most important thing is you have to find the common denominator. If I'm over here and the person I want to relate to is over here, we're never going to connect. This is also like, well, we'll give examples later, but I'm never going to connect. I don't know if you had to understand, if I'm going to have a relationship with these people, and we'll discuss why you wanted a relationship, but if I want a relationship, there has to be a common denominator. So what common denominator am I going to find with the Ovdei Avodah Zarah, with the pagans that are living all around me? It's a very simple common denominator. We all like to eat. And that's how he established the most basic relationship with all of those around. That's the Gemara saying. And in fact, if you look at number 6, the Rabbein Bechaye quotes the Medrash that says, Vayita Ishel, and this is the famous acronym. The Medrash actually quotes another one, which is Achila Shtia Lina. It stood for food, drink, and lodging. So Rabbein Bechaye quotes the Medrash in Tilm that says, Vayita Ishel, Achila Shriva Leviya. Food, Shiva, place to rest, Leviya, he would also be able to escort people out afterwards. Now, so if we stop right here, we see a beautiful idea. So now, first of all, we understand why the Torah is teaching us this. It's not just stamma piece of extraneous information. The Torah is teaching us, how is it that Avram Avinu was successful? Now, just as an aside, if we took a vote, was Avram Avinu successful?
No.
Raise your hand if you think he was successful.
Turn anyone to his side.
Yeah,
his
monotheism
in the word.
Oh, was he successful?
There's monotheism.
This monotheism, okay, monotheism, good, we're here. That's a good answer.
Well, I don't think it does say in the past.
So interestingly enough, we know that in Lech Lecha, the Torah says that the Avraham Avinu set out from Charan with the Nefesh Asher Asu B'Charan, all the people. What's the problem?
We don't know where they are.
What happened to them? Right? Remember, if you look at the Rambam, so the Rambam and the Medrash both write that Avram Avinu had thousands upon thousands of followers. Thousands upon thousands of followers. Where did they go? Where did they go? So Rav Soloveitchik answers, he says, very simply, you know where they went? They went home. Because the inspiration wore off. Because Avraham Avinu energized them and said, this is going to be great. We're going to go on this journey together. We're going to go to Canaan. We're going to find God. It's like a big, one long Shabbaton. And it's going to be amazing. And it's going to be great. And there's going to be food. And there's going to be Ruach. And it's going to... And you know what happened Motzei Shabbos after Avdallah? Right? Then suddenly, the rigors of life just set in. So they got to Canaan. And they realized, okay, so now the Shabbaton's over. I got to find a job. Right? I have to raise my family. I have to pay the mortgage. Right? I'm sick. I'm this. I'm that. All these things. And says the Rav, just over time, they went home. That's why, if you'll notice, throughout the Torah, Avraham Avinu influences, by the end of his life, how many people has Avraham Avinu actually influenced? Yitzchak, Yishmael, Hagar. That's about it. But it tells you something amazing. That when your job is to go ahead and convey the word of God to people, success is never measured in numbers. Success is measured by one thing, staying power. Because as was mentioned before, Avraham Avinu was a smashing success because we're here. Right? Everything we've built has been built on an Abrahamic legacy. So sometimes when working in the field of spiritual development, one may encounter incredible defeat. And it may even look like on paper that that you could be a failure. In fact, you know, the Soloveitchik points out, actually the Rashbam, the Ebenezer point this out also, that when there was a Rav Ba'aretz, when Avraham Avinu gets to Canaan, and there's a famine. So what does he do when there's a famine? He goes to Mitzrayim. What's the question on that? Right. There's no divine command to go to Mitzrayim, right? Which is interesting. So why does Avraham Avinu just sit tight, see what God wants him to do? So you know what the Mefarshim comment? Remember, Egypt is important. Why is Egypt? Because in times of Avraham Avinu, Egypt is the cradle of civilization. So if you are Avraham Avinu, and your life is all about spreading the word of God, not again, remember, Avraham Avinu's point is not to make people from. Avraham Avinu's point is just to show people that there's a Hashem. That's all he wants to do. What better place to do that than where? Egypt, cradle of civilization. And what happens when Avraham Avinu goes down to Egypt? What happens? No trick questions. It's too early for trick questions, I promise. I'm just giving it to you straight. Right? Boom, he walks in there. He's enveloped by the immorality. His wife is taken. His wife is taken. Now remember, Avraham Avinu doesn't even know what to do in this situation. He just says to his wife, Imina Chosiat. Tell them you're my sister. Was that right? Was that wrong? It doesn't matter right, wrong. It's what Avraham Avinu felt was necessary to do in order to survive this particular situation. So he comes, and what happens in the easy, Paro finds out, he's kicked out. Okay, he emerges with some riches. Has he influenced Egypt at all? Not at all. He doesn't influence any of the surrounding nations. And it would appear just based on the text that he doesn't influence any of the surrounding people. But was he a failure? Of course not. Has shown that he'd be a failure. No, because sometimes a person has to realize that when dealing in the realm of spiritual development, it's a long-term process. If you're looking for quick results, if you're looking for immediate turn, first of all, we all know that whenever you see quick results, usually they're not sustained. They're not sustained. It's like a person has, you know, if you burn bright, people like that usually extinguish pretty quickly as well. But in the realm of spiritual development, you have to have staying power. And you have to be ready not to see immediate results. And you have to be able to know that even if you don't see immediate results, it doesn't mean that you failed. I'll tell you an incredible story. When I was when I was engaged, so one of the I was in yeshiva, so one of the things I taught Hebrew school on Sundays in a conservative shul. And you know, if you're familiar with the Hebrew school model, so really the goal is to get to bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, and then once you get to bar and bat mitzvah, unfortunately it's viewed as if you'd reached the pinnacle of spiritual accomplishment and you know you're set. Which is never, so these kids, and you can imagine the kids who are in Hebrew school often are public school children. So they're going to school 5 days a week already, and on the day that they have off, they have to come in to learn about Judaism. So the notion that we would expect any child to enjoy Judaism when they have to come in at 9 o'clock in the morning, you wouldn't enjoy Judaism if you had to come in at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday morning. So one of the things I taught the children was brachos. I said, all right, I spoke to my Rebbe about what should we teach. I didn't know where do you start. I said, brachos. I'll tell you an incredible message, an incredible episode. 10 years later, I was living in New Jersey, and this kid comes over to me. He says, oh, Rabbi Silber. And unfortunately, I have an occupational hazard that I have to, sometimes there are people who I see, I can't remember their names, but yes, how are you? This one, I couldn't even faint because I didn't even know who this person was. I said, my name is so-and-so. I was in the Hebrew school class. And he said that I just want to tell you, he was yarmulke and tzitzis and everything. And I said, tell me your story. So he said, I was away in college, and Shabbos at a Hillel, I was at the Hillel house, and they made hamotzi. And I don't know anything about Judaism, but I remembered hamotzi. And I said the bracha along, the Hillel rabbi saw that I said the bracha along, and the rest is history. So the truth is, if you asked me how I felt after those 2-3 years of teaching Hebrew school, I would have said, the truth is, a failure. A failure should be a failure, because what did I do? It's not like anyone said, first of all, they're kids. So it's not like you're going to get any kind of immediate feedback that was wonderful, that was incredible, that was uplifting, you've changed my life, I don't want an Xbox anymore, just give me Torah. But and that's the point. And at that moment, I have to tell you that for the first time I understood the Avraham Avinu dynamic. Because this was a good 10 years thinking that it was a chapter in my life, I did it. The truth is, Baruch Hashem, we all do things we need to do for Parnasa. I did it for Parnasa, and all right, but I didn't think there was any impact. Now, it could be that was the only kid, but sometimes in life, you have to put in an incredible amount, a Herculean amount of effort, of avoda, and the truth is, sometimes the results are not proportional to the effort, but it doesn't matter because we do it anyway. That's what Avraham Avinu teaches us. So again, to come full circle, what Rabbeinu Bechai says over here is therefore Avraham Avinu establishes this Eshel. Now Avraham Avinu, remember, most of these people are just coming in and out. They're having a meal and then they're going home. They're not sticking around. They're not coming through anymore. But Avraham Avinu nevertheless establishes the relationship common denominator and then sends them on their way. But Rabbeinu Bechai makes an amazing observation. Look at number 6, second line. He says, if you take the words, the letters of Eshel, and you switch them around, just switch the order, he says, V'hein hein osios shel sha'al. Such a simple observation. Eshel also means sha'al. Sha'al means to ask. What does that mean? Ki Avram hayo omer lechol over v'shav, because Avram Avinu used to say to every person who passed by, sha'al ma etein lecha. Tell me, what can I do for you? V'nosein lo kol ma sheshoel. And Avraham Avinu would do for them whatever they needed. And I think herein lies a very important idea. That if you're privileged to work in the field, whether you want to call it kiruv, you want to call it spiritual development, or being a spiritual enabler, bless you, the most important thing is you do it because you want to do something good for people. You know, the Ramchal brings down that one of the most important things in life is to have awareness. And there are many times in life that we do things and we don't even realize why we do things. And sometimes we do a lot of things in life to make ourselves feel good, to make ourselves feel better. Because the truth is, after we go ahead and we help someone, we do something nice for someone, I feel good about myself. That can't be the motivation. Our job in life is to be a shoel, to see another person and say, what can I do in order to help you? What can I do in order to enrich your life? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about the other individual. And this was the greatness of Avraham Avinu. Why did he set up the Eshel? Because he wanted to be the kind of person who was able to serve the needs of others. He was a shoel. Tell me what you need. And that's why, again, when approaching people, it's not one size fits all. Right? It's not one approach works for every individual. If a person, remember, the desire to be involved in spiritual enabling, in Kiruv, comes from one thing and one thing only, and that is?
Caring.
It's not the money. It's not the money. That's for sure. It's not the money and it's not the cover. V'ahavta l'reyacha kamocha. It's because you love Jews so much that you would do anything and everything to allow them to see how lucky they are with the beautiful Masorah we have. That's the only reason we do it. If it's because a person thinks that I know so much and I want to show the light to the world, not a good idea. It doesn't work. Only works, and people, we know this in life because the people who we connect with the most are the people who feel, who see how genuine we are. That's what Avraham Avinu was. When he built the Eshel, he became a Shoel. So approach number one in terms of, I'm just following my title over here, putting people on a path of spiritual growth. Before I do anything for them, I must first what? Make myself into the proper Keli. I have to make myself into the proper kind of person that is capable of being someone of influence. So the first necessary character trait to be able to influence others is to become, to build an Eshel and to build a show and to become a Shoel. Know how to connect with people where they are and ultimately do what you do because you have a desire to give them something. Tell me what you need and I want to give it to you. Just as an aside, by the way, not our topic, but if it were our topic, I would tell you that there's a fascinating question with Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu, there's conflicting personality traits. In the beginning of the parasha, we're introduced to him as the paradigm of chesed. And at the end of the parasha, what does he do? What is he ready to do? Shecht his son. Right, the antithesis of chesed, but now it makes sense. Because Avraham Avinu was a shoel. Avraham Avinu was the man who said, tell me what I can do for you, and I will do it. So ultimately, the malachim are standing outside, they need a place, I'm there for you. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you need me to slaughter my son like a karban, I'm ready to do it also. That's what it means to be a shoel. To be the kind of person who's genuinely concerned with the needs of others and feels that he or she has the kohos to be able to meet those particular needs. So step number one is again refining ourselves to the point where we become a little bit more Abrahamitic and we become a shoel in nature. I'm able to a needs assessment. I look at the other person or I get to know the other person. I'm trying to figure out what it is that you need because I want to go ahead and be there for you. Not let me tell you what you need, because the truth is that's a little arrogant, right? Not let me tell you what you need to do, because that presupposes that I'm all-knowing. To take the time to understand what are the needs of the individual, and then let me figure out how I can best address them. That's number one. Roman numeral number two, to be a mechanech. Now, again, also, interestingly enough, from the parsha from 2 weeks ago. So number seven, the Torah says the following. Vayishma Avraham ki nishba achiv. So this is talking about, again, in Parshas Lech Lecha, where Lot has decided to resettle to Sodom, and then the whole war with the four kings against the five kings breaks out, and Avraham Avinu hears that Lot has been taken captive. So what does he do? Vayorek eschanichov yilidei beiso, shmona asar ushlosh me'os vayirdov ad dan. So what does Avraham Avinu do? He assembles his army. So Pasha Pshat, what does he do? He assembles his trained men, those born in his house, 318, they pursue them, until so he goes to war. Now Rashi points out to us something very interesting. So Rashi number 8 writes, chanichov. So Rashi points out, chanachoksiv, Ze Eliezer shechancho lemitzvah. See, here's what's interesting. So Rashi, we're familiar with this Rashi, where Rashi says it wasn't really 318 men, it was just Eliezer. The numerical value of Eliezer is 318. Eliezer was just as good as 318 soldiers. But what Rashi's really bothered by is the following. This lashon of chanichov. Chanichov literally means what? Right. So that's right. So now you'll see the English translation is trained men, which makes sense. Meaning these were people to whom what? Avraham Avinu trained. Now, Pashup Shadasi trained them in what? In war. Right? So now Rashi picks up. Now I want to just point out to you, this is the first time in the Torah that we find the word chinuch. Now, it's not totally true, because the first time we find the word chinuch in the Torah is where? Chanoch, excellent, Chanoch. Right at the end of Parshas Bereishis, so the Torah introduces us to this very, not our topic for today, but a very mysterious individual by the name of Chanoch, who we don't know anything about. All we know is that he walked with God. What he did, how he did it, and he died early. That's all we know. Leaving aside the name, the first time we see the word used in a descriptive fashion is here, Chinuch. Chinuch. So we normally translate Chinuch as how? Bless you.
Education.
Rashi says no. Rashi says, look at the first line, number 8. V'hu lashon haschalas kenisas ha'adam okli lo'umnus shu asid la'amod bo. So says Rashi, you know what chinuch is? Let's translate these words let's translate the words carefully. It's the beginning, right? Lashon haschalas kinesas ha'adam okli. It's the beginning of a process where a person or a utensil is inaugurated or set aside for some type of future destiny. Okay, he gives examples. V'chein chanuch linar. That's what Shlomo Melech says in Mishlei, chanuch linar. Or chanukas hamizbeach. The dedication of the Mizbeach, Chanukas HaBayis. So let's think, let's work backwards a little bit. What was Chanukas HaMizbeach? What was the dedication of the Mizbeach? The first time you used it. And what happens on the first time that you used it? What happens? You were dedicating it for a particular usage. What's the Chanukas HaBayis? Right, what do we do when we dedicate our homes? Right. What we're seeing is, you know, there's a beautiful Stipler going. The Stipler writes, why does a Jew buy a house? Very important idea. Because you need somewhere to put your mezuzah. Right? Now, the Stipler wasn't saying that as a joke. The Stipler meant that for the Jew, the beautiful part about Torah is that we're not ascetic. We don't divorce ourselves from materialism. You want to enjoy the material world, you could do it. You want to have a beautiful house, a beautiful car, beautiful wall, whatever you want, you can have. Just make sure that whatever you have, you use in the service of the Ribono Shel Olam. That's the only thing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks of us. So what is the Chanukah Sabayis? I have this new beautiful home. The Chanukah Sabayis says, I'm dedicating this home. This home is not just going to be a place to live. This home has to become a command center for spiritual activity. So the Lashon of Chinuch, and that's why he says, we'll get to Chinuch in just a moment. So that's why Rashi says that the Lashon of Chinuch means dedicating something and almost putting it on a trajectory for future use, for future destiny. So what is chinuch? What is chinuch? So I apologize, I didn't put it on your sheet. Number 9, the Chovas HaTalmidim. So you're familiar with this sefer. The Chovas HaTalmidim was written by the Rebbe of Piazetzna, Rav Klonimus Kalman Shapira. So the Rebbe Piazetzna was a great tzaddik. He died in the Warsaw Ghetto. So you might be familiar also with his drushas. The Rebbe is an amazing, you can only imagine. But the Rebbe used to give a drasha on Shabbos to the people in the Warsaw Ghetto. Somebody had transcribed them and they buried them in a canister in the ghetto. The Rebbe did not survive the war, but one of the people who was there with the Rebbe did survive the war, and they put it together as a sefer Ish Kodesh. And the amazing part is the drashas begin in 1939 and they go to 1942. And the amazing part is that you see the tone of the drashas changes with time. In 1939, it's very optimistic. We're going to live through this, we're going to get through this. And as time goes on and the Rebbe realizes that they're most probably not going to live through this, the entire tone changes. So the Piazetzna wrote a sefer called Chovas HaTalmidim, literally the obligations of students. So there's a whole section of Shulchan Aruch, right? All about, this is very countercultural, because we often don't hold children accountable in our greater society. But from a halachic, from a Judaic perspective, just like a teacher has certain responsibilities, so students have responsibilities. You have to show up, you have to pay attention, you have to be on time, you have to respect the teacher. And he spends a whole sefer all outlining. In his introduction, he devotes an essay to mechanchim, to rebbeim and moros. He says, to teachers. And he says something amazing. He says, everybody thinks that chinuch is all about education. He says, it's not true. He says, you know what it means to be mechanich someone? It means that you believe enough in them about their future potential that you're willing to invest yourself and your resources in them now because you know that they can become something magnificent. That's chinuch. Chinuch means, I take a little, he's speaking about children, but chinuch means I see a little child and you know what? And this is so important. And when I close my eyes, I see that child in 10 years from now, in 20 years from now, and I see the great person that they can become. I see the potential that's within them. That's chinuch. Just like you dedicate the mizbeach and you begin using it and you know that this is going to be a center for spiritual activity, you do a Chanukah Sabayis because you realize that this home could be something beautiful and magnificent. When I'm a chanuch, a child, says the Rebbe, I see the potential in them going forward. And that's how the Rebbe says. He's very stark with this. He says that if a person just wants to convey information, so the Rebbe says, choose a different profession. Because conveying information is the least important part of being a mechanech. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how you feel. I would say that there are very few teachers that I remember throughout my schooling, and the ones that had the greatest impact on me had nothing to do with the subjects they taught. Absolutely nothing to do. It had everything to do with the people they were and their interactions with me. I can't even remember what they taught or what we, I mean, it's not, I'm not gonna tell you where I went to school. We'll leave that. Hey, but I think most of us, how much do you remember from elementary school, from high school? How much do you really take with you into the world? But yet we remember the relationships. We remember the fact that I had that teacher, and sometimes at a very pivotal point in time, who cared about me, who believed in me, who when I was down told me that I shouldn't get down because I'll get through this, I'll become. So the Rebbe says, that's the essence of chinuch, and I would suggest that is not just true by children. Any time that you are in the role of a teacher, any time that you are in the role of a teacher or a purveyor of Torah, it's so important to believe in the people whom you are teaching. If you don't believe in their ability to become something great, you will not, you know, one thing I have to tell you, you know, Torah is not science. And Torah is not history, Torah is not social studies, Torah is not literature. You don't need to give a darn about your students if you're teaching them history, right? If you've been in a college class, you might have been in a college class with hundreds of other students, and the truth is the lecturer sits up there in front, the lecturer might never even know my name, but it doesn't matter, he's there to teach me a subject, I have to get the information, pass the test, and gemaru, that's the job. That's not Torah. Torah's not about information. Torah is a process. Torah is a beautiful process of spiritual catharsis. It's a beautiful process of spiritual advancement and development. And there's something intangible. We know it. There's something intangible out there. The same way that after we learn Torah, we feel different. We just feel, if you ask me why, I can't tell you why, but you know what I'm talking about. We just feel different. There is an intangible process in the conveyance of Torah. And if you don't believe in the people whom you are teaching, if you don't believe in the people whom you are conveying the beautiful Torah to, it does not have the same effect. If the goal is to teach, you convey information. It's very important. So you could teach people, you know, how to avoid karis, or how to avoid skila, or how to kasha their kitchen, or all the different behavioral mechanistic parts. Those. But if you want people to get the neshama of Torah from what it is that you want to give, you have to be a mechanech or a mechaneches. And to be a mechaneches, you have to believe in the people. You have to be able to look at the people who are assembled around you and say, you know what, right now, maybe they're here, but I believe that they have within them to get to here, whatever here and here actually means. But I believe that they can become something greater than they presently are. Not because I'm going to make them into that, not because I am able to go ahead and transform people into beautiful spiritual beings, but I believe that they have the kohos within to become something magnificent. If you believe in your audience, if you believe in your students, if you believe in the people whom you are charged with spiritually guiding, then you will be able to convey the Torah, and Torah we use in the broadest sense. You will be able to convey the Torah to them in a beautiful and profound fashion. So that's number two. So again, this is all about us, the individual, before we get how to influence people. We first, you know, just to give you the context, Sefer HaChinuch brings down that he asks on the mitzvah of Asuli Mikdash Shachanti Bisocham, the mitzvah of making a Beis HaMikdash. So the obvious question comes to the Beis HaMikdash is what? What do we need it for? After all, right? After all, a person could go ahead and connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu anywhere and everywhere. So why must there be an address? So what's the answer? Or suggestions? So, all right, I'll let you go with it. Are they serving decaf? Is that right? Okay. So the Sefer HaChinuch explains very beautifully. He says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to shower bracha upon us. That's a God, we believe in a God who is loving, who's kind, who's giving, and he wants to shower bracha upon us. But he gives a mashal. He says, you know, I don't know if you ever see these, there are these, ever see these coffee cups with the coils inside? Sometimes if you're a slow coffee drinker, it's a very good thing. It keeps your cup of coffee hot the entire day. So the mashal I like to use is that imagine you walk into the store and you see in the clearance rack, because in the cups, I think they're expensive, you see on the clearance rack that they have one of these coil cups, which is wonderful. It's on the clearance rack. And of course, if it's on the clearance rack, there's one thing you know for sure, which is there's something wrong with it. So the cup is perfect, just one little thing. It has a tiny little hole on the bottom. Right? But otherwise, mamish, it's perfect. So of course he'd say, okay, thank you very much, but no thank you, because what good is a cup if it can't hold the contents? The Sefer HaChinuch says exactly that. What good are all the divine blessings in the world if you're not a kli, if you're not a utensil that's capable of retaining the blessings? So the Sefer HaChinuch says that Beis HaMikdash, and by extension all of the mitzvahs we have, are for one reason and one reason only: to make us into kelim that are re'uyim lekabel, to make us into utensils that are capable of receiving and retaining. Torah is a vehicle of personal refinement. I can't just, if I don't refine myself, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu could pour in all the blessings he wants, but it's going to come in one day and it's going to go right out. The point of the Beis HaMikdash, says the Sefer HaChinuch, and again, he extends it to all the mitzvahs afterwards, is I go to a place where I could walk in and I put my whole body in an avira, in an atmosphere of holiness, and it transforms me into a utensil that is capable of receiving divine blessing. So why am I telling you this? Because before we go ahead and share blessing with everyone else, we must first make sure that we are the type of kelim, that we are the type of utensils that are capable of receiving, retaining blessing, receiving and retaining kedusha, and then we will have the ability to go ahead and share it with others. So again, step number one was ultimately becoming a shoel, becoming the type of individual who not just, I'm not going to tell you what you need, I'm going to be like Avraham Avinu, I'm going to ask you what you need, I'm going to do my needs assessment for every person who I want to try to help, to try to figure out what it is that they need, what it is that they want, and I'm going to try to serve them to the best of my abilities to accommodate what they're lacking. Yes?
To a certain extent, you said before about like the arrogance of telling somebody else what you think that they need, but the truth is that because we're connected to Hashem and we have that connection, we do know better than them what their neshama, not what their neshama needs, but that they have a neshama and that they have neshama needs to begin with. And they're not aware of it yet.
I would change the wording a little bit. You don't tell people what they need. I stand by that. I think what you do is you tell people that based on my life experience, let me tell you what I think works. Let me tell you what I think works, right? Meaning, there's a pretty basic standard playbook. It's called Torah, right? I'm saying there are 613 mitzvahs, there's Shabbos, here's what you do, and it works. It works. So in that sense, if you want to tell a person, you're looking for something more, let me help you find. But let me explain to you why I think you have to be a little bit sensitive, is that not every person needs to start in the same place, right? For some people, you start with Shabbos, because for them, having a Shabbos is, that for them is the transformative experience. Some people have too much of their worldly life caught up in Saturday, that if you put Shabbos first, it's going to derail them. So maybe for them, you'll start with a Chumash here. So my point just is that that's Avraham Avinu, Shoel. I have to say, what is it that you need? I know you're on a quest to grow, you're on a quest to understand more, but how can I best serve you where you are? It's a sensitivity to the needs of the individual. You're right. We know because the Torah tells us all the necessary spiritual ingredients for success, but being sensitive to where the person is. Does that clarify? Yes.
Just to add to that, one of the things we tell people is we're not here to tell you what your Jewish goals are. We're here to help you realize your Jewish goals. So they clarify the goals. Our job is to facilitate. But I have a question about what you said earlier about seeing the greatness in people and the potential where they can become in the future. Don't you also think to a certain degree there needs to be just an unconditional acceptance of where the person is right now? It can't all be future oriented, or else it's conditional.
I know I'm disagreeing with everybody today. I apologize. I wouldn't agree with that. I don't think it's conditional at all. You love your children for who they are, right? But at the same time, every single parent sees a greatness in their child.
But children, because I work with adults, some of them are older than me. Everyone understands that children are incomplete individuals. But this person might be a very, obviously not in the realm of spirituality, but in the realm of many other things, considers themselves to be complete and successful and established, educated individuals. Like, if I emit vibes...
So they're done living?
That, of course not. But if I emit vibes that
you're not done.
It's all...
No, I understand what you're saying, and I would say you could do it without emitting the vibes, right? Meaning, this part I absolutely agree. Meaning, obviously, you have to always be very careful in terms of giving off an impression that I think you're imperfect, but I believe you can become perfect.
Exactly.
Agree. But I think that there is a wonderful middle ground, middle line to walk. And that middle line to walk is, of course, We always have to unconditionally just appreciate people basher heim sham, where they are. But I don't think in any way it prevents us from feeling the excitement of knowing what they can become. Meaning, when you look at people, and you see people who are taking very courageous steps to expand their spiritual horizons. I want to tell you a story of when we started the last Daf Yomi cycle, not this new one, but the one before. I had an 85-year-old man who began learning the Daf. He never learned a piece of Gemara before in his life. Okay? Now, to be honest, how far was he going to go? He finished Shas at the last Siyum HaShas at the age of 92.
Wow.
So I want to tell you, the first day he sat down at that chair, I absolutely closed my eyes and said, you know what? I'm going to sit next to him at the Siyum. Do I love him any? Would I have loved him any less if he would have dropped out after Brachos? Of course not. But did I believe in his ability to be able to do that? 1,000%. And never, I don't think at least, never did he ever go ahead and get the impression from me that the rabbi is only going to like me if I finish all of Shas. Chas v'shalom. He saw, I gave him a big shkayach every day he came in. But I knew from the first day that he sat down that I'm going to sit next to him to see him. And we did. So I agree with that. I think it's a very important point. A person always has to be very careful about not admitting, to borrow your word, the vibe that someone, you're wonderful, but you're a work in progress, right? And I know one day I'm going to be very proud of you. Right now, you got a lot of work, 1,000%. A person always has to emit the feeling of acceptance and love for where people are and incredible pride on whatever steps they take. But I think at the end of the day, there's nothing more exciting in life than when you close your eyes and you see the potential. Whether they actualize it or not, that's the individual's decision. Yes?
I think when it becomes arrogant is when we say, I see you as a work in progress. Whereas I think when we model that we are all works in progress, so we're all on a journey, and maybe my journey is different than people coming to my classes, but everybody's working toward a greater potential.
Right.
Then you're in line with them, just the challenges each person.
It's true. You know, there's a beautiful, it's actually this week's parasha in Chayei Sara. So the Torah says, Va'avraham zakin bo bayomim. Right? So the problem with the pasuk, of course, is what? I'm going to make you work this morning. All right? Oh, it's the problem. Right? It's grammatically. Why? Right? It's repetitive. Right? Zakin is old. Bo bayomim means old. So he was old. So it could be maybe it means he's very old. He's very old. So there's a beautiful Netziv. The Netziv writes, he says, what does it mean, Baba Yomim? He says that there are some people, and we all encounter people like this and like that, when a certain chapter of life leaves them, they feel they can't find meaning in a new chapter of life, right? So, you know, you see people often lament lost youth. Oh, my youth, in those days, I was able to do so much. I was able to accomplish so much. Now I'm old, I can't do. Avraham Avinu was Baba Yomim, says the Netziv. He found meaning in every stage of life. When he was an old man, he couldn't run across the country like he did when he was a young man. So, I mean, the Yisubian, what is the Netziv saying? That even Avraham Avinu understood that he's a work in progress. That even the great Avraham Avinu realized that I did things when I was young, and now there are things I have to do when I'm old. The things I'm going to do when I'm old are different than the things I'm going to do when I am. But always this idea that he understood, and this is truly the mark of great people, that great people realize that they're never fully done. There's always what to do. Are there more questions? Yes?
Contemplating that if we get asked that question, that they might get the vibe that we're looking at them as a work in progress, doesn't it sort of go back to the thing that you said in the beginning, which is we're looking at them from a perspective of what we want them to do or accomplish versus from the perspective of we have something beautiful to share? Because if somebody just had a big meal and they're full and we're like, you've got to try this chocolate mousse, it's so good, we don't think that their meal was imperfect. We feel, oh my gosh, we have something to add to your incredible taste buds, right? So if we see the person as a whole person, that yes, you're an incredible person, but wow, can this Torah or this whatever it is we want to share with you or infuse your life, it's not looking at them to move them, it's
right.
To add to them.
Right, and I would also say, just to clarify, I don't think the notion of seeing future potential is necessarily something that should be shared with individuals with whom you are interacting, because it's great. I mean, it can be viewed as condescending. It can be viewed as very open, because then it also feels like you're very often, you know, what often looks like very small steps for us are major steps for people who are trying to change their lives, right? So you'd be surprised, you know, sometimes you think a person shows up and they're attending a shiur once a week. Shkoyach. Right, so 1 hour out of your week you give to God, and now what? We should throw a banquet for you? Like what do you? But you don't realize that for a person who never had this in their life, a person maybe who grew up without Torah ever being a fixture in their, but it just wasn't there, the notion of taking an hour from their life and giving it. So a person. So again, I'm sharing this with you as the individuals who are the facilitators for communal spiritual growth. These are things that we have to keep in our minds as we interact with others, but obviously using an incredible amount of wisdom in terms of what should be shared versus what should remain inside. Yes?
I just want to say, what I've seen is people don't want to be seen as a project.
Right.
So, you know.
Very true. Yes?
No, I really think that every person, like besides like saying a person is a work in progress, like I have people that are, you know, let's say in doing mitzvos, could be, you know, less than I am, but I see such mileage in them. And I think that really, like, a person really understands, like, you know, like I know people that they are in such a much higher madriga than I am in certain aspects, like even in Emuna, that, you know, that they go on with their lives when terrible things have happened and they're just positive. Like, I think that every person, when you really see, you know, something wonderful about this person, and you focus on that, and like, you know, like all of a sudden that person is really something special that you're learning from, I think they understand that you're not like a work in progress. I'm, you know, you're somebody I really love. I think you're just an incredible person.
Right.
And I think like if you're able to convey that, they know it. You become friends with them because they really are a friend. Yeah. You have so much to learn from them.
You first have to really feel it before you convey it.
Right. So I'm saying that you really, but if you really look at almost, I'm telling you, almost any person, you can find milas that you don't have. You know, there's nothing to talk about.
That's the Ezu Chacham Alol Min Nikolodom idea. 100%. Okay, so excellent. So again, so far, just in the first two approaches, what we've really been focusing on are things, are aspects or attributes or approaches to refine ourselves to be the proper kli, to be the proper utensil that's capable of receiving, retaining, and ultimately dispensing spiritual guidance. But now I want to share with you in Roman numeral number 3, in terms of an approach, because I think this was actually the topic I was supposed to speak about concept of how to make passionate learning, making people passionate about learning. All right, so, and again, I want to be clear, I should say this in the beginning, I'm only sharing with you my ideas. They might be right, they might not be right, you could feel free to disagree, but something that I think is very important, especially in the generation in which we live. Take a look at number 10. And I'm also isolating all these principles for you from the Torah, as opposed to me just telling you ideas. I'm showing you that nothing really that we're doing today is mine. Everything that we're doing today really is just coming straight out of Pesukim. I mean, it's if you want to speak about the greatness of Torah, it's hafach ba v'hafach ba tekula ba. Anything and everything you need in life is in the Torah. It might not be explicitly spelled out. You might have to look for it a little bit, but everything is there. So look at number 10. So in number 10, so this is in Chumash Devarim, right in the beginning of Chumash Devarim. So remember, all of Chumash Devarim takes place where? Right? Eiver LeYarden. Eiver LeYarden, right? Right by in the Transjordanian lands, right by the Jordan River. Everything takes place literally looking right into Eretz Yisrael. So then they set up shop there. They set up shop there for a year. For a year. So the Torah says the following, that it's the 40th year after Moshe Rabbeinu defeated Sichon and Og. If you skip down to Pasuk Hey, number 10 Pasuk Hey. So the Torah says, Be'ever Hayardin Be'eretz Moav, so in Ever Hayardin, Transjordanian lands, in the land of Moav, Hoil Moshe began the process of Be'er Es HaTorah HaZos Lemor. Moshe began the process of elucidating the Torah. What's the problem? Right. So first of all, what have we been doing for the last 40 years? Right. So it sounds like Moshe Rabbeinu is beginning a process here that has not been started. That really, for whatever, so something, we know Torah was given 40 years ago. So something must have happened over the last 40 years, but now some new process is being sparked over here. So the Mefarshim go in many, many, many different directions to be able to go ahead and explain this. So probably the simplest explanation is that this was the first time in the last 40 years that the people realized they were no longer traveling. They were no longer traveling. So in order to fully appreciate Torah, and this is a very important idea as well, so actually the Netziv brings this down, and the Maharal also in Gur Ayah brings this down, that up until this point in time, Moshe Rabbeinu went ahead and told them the do's and the don'ts. Do this, don't do this, make sure you do this, do a lot of this, do none of this, a little bit of this, but never explain to them the reasons. Here, for the first time, Moshe Rabbeinu begins to explain the reasons. Why here and not before? So the Netziv explains, because in order to appreciate the full reasons and profundity, a person has to have Yishuv Hadas. A person has to have inner quietude. A person has to be able to concentrate. A person has to be able to focus. If you can't focus, you can't appreciate the full profundity of Torah. This is not a topic for today, but again, the reason why it's interesting is because this is one of the greatest challenges we have in formal and informal education. We never really have people's attention. Because the truth is, if you chas v'shalom, say the unspeakable words, turn off your cell phone, right? Chas v'shalom. I mean, let's be honest, even we don't turn off our cell phones, right? If you say those words, then I have to be nervous. Am I going to turn people off? Am I going to turn people off? Meaning, because they're coming in, I'm planning to turn off their cell phones. But you know, we know how it is, even if it's on vibrate, right? The moment you hear it, you're thinking, well, who's calling me now? What's going on? Is it a text? Is it a voicemail? Is it an email? Is it an MMS? Is it an SSG? Is it a this? Is it? And there are 5 million things that are happening. So the truth is, and this is not just problems for the people who are coming to learn. We have the same exact problems also. This is one of the New York Times ran, and this is going back about 6 months ago, ran an incredible multi-story piece about the spike in rates of ADHD, right? Why is it that we're encountering this issue, not just in children, but in adults as well? Because attention spans, even if you look in marketing, you know that commercial slots used to be 45 seconds. They've decreased them now. They're saying now you have 15 seconds to sell you. You know what that means? 15 seconds. So what they're saying is that the attention span of the common person who's watching TV, 15 seconds to sell your product. So I don't have an answer to this. I mean, I have a little bit of an answer. The answer is you have to speak a lot faster, right? No, but the answer really is that we do have to crystallize our messages much more, because the truth is what people are really focusing now in today's day and age are on sound bites. On sound bites. If you give me, you could give the best shiur, the best lecture, the best talk in the world. If you can't sum it up in like a 3-word phrase, people will not remember it. They might remember it was beautiful, it was inspirational. So what did she say? I couldn't tell you, but it was amazing, right? Right? But if you come out, right? But if you go ahead, and it's, again, I want to tell you something. I hate to say this because it sounds not nice, because this is Torah, and Torah should be able to be given in its full glory without having to. But we also have to learn to meet people where they are. And so if we're living in an age where people don't even have the time to go ahead and, you know, I'm still amazed that you know, we don't even have the time to write great. It has to be G-R-8, right? what is the big deal about the E-A-T? There's no time. There's no time. So what's interesting over here is, first of all, number one, Moshe Rabbeinu, the consummate teacher, understood, I could give them all the do's and don'ts and all the beautiful profundities and all the Divrei Torah and all the different parashios, but they're not going to get it. Because why? For the simple reason, they're not focused. Because they're wondering, what? When is the cloud going to lift up? When are we going to have to go? I'm going to have to pick up the tent. I'm going to have to get the kids. I'm going to have to do this. So they're not focused. So when does Moshe Rabbeinu, when does he give the major shiurim? Only when they're focused. So again, lesson number one from this is that just be aware that make sure, A, you're getting people at a time where they're potentially receptive. Create an atmosphere of receptivity, and whatever you're doing, custom tailor your messages to people's shortened attention spans. I mean, again, you could stand on principle and say, no, I am not going to shorten my message because I have too much to say. Stand on principle and you'll be standing alone, right? Or go ahead and adapt. We have to adapt, recognizing that these are the realities around us. So again, I would always tell you, if whatever you're doing, if you could always somehow put it into some type of one phrase. It doesn't have to even be catchy, but just one phrase that sums up the essence of whatever it is that you're teaching, that you could end off and say, in review, boom, 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 this is what we said. People have a chance, they may or may not, but at least there's a greater statistical probability that they'll be able to remember what it is that you conveyed to them, and not just say, it was wonderful, but I have no idea what the person said. Yes? So, This might be in terms of knowing when to structure things. There are times that are good, let's say in terms of shiurim or things like that. There might be times that are good for shiurim, times that are not good for shiurim. So when planning your educational programming, just figure out when is a time that people will be most prone to pay attention. They'll be most prone to be receptive. Maybe it's a Shabbos afternoon instead of a Sunday morning. Maybe it's an evening instead of an afternoon. Every community is different, but when planning, you just want to make sure that you have the best possibility of having the undivided attention of your audience. But that's not what I want to focus on. What I want to focus on is number 11. Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev quotes over here an incredible idea. Now, the Rebbe quotes Rashi. So Rashi says that Be'er is ato... You're all so polite. Baruch Hashem. Okay. So Rashi points out that Be'er has a Torah hazos. What does Moshe Rabbeinu explain the Torah? He translated it into 70 languages. All 70 represent nations of the world. So Moshe Rabbeinu at this moment translates the Torah into 70 languages. What's the obvious question? What do they need 70 languages for? I mean, obviously everybody's speaking Yiddish, of course, right? So you have Lashon HaKodesh. What else do they? First of all, remember these are not like cultured people that are speaking multiple languages. They came out of Mitzrayim. There's a second generation now. What do they know? They don't know anything. They know what Moshe Rabbeinu has taught them. So why the need for 70 languages? Unless you think that what does it mean? The nations of the world are going to care about the Torah? Nobody. I mean, again, this goes back to the Bereishis Bara Elokim idea in Rashi. That Rashi says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wrote Bereishis, even though it has, we don't understand the creation story, we really don't understand it, and the truth is it doesn't really actually teach us anything. So why is it in the Torah? So Rashi points out, why? That everyone, the nations of the world, should know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. So the Maharal Gur Aryeh says that's very nice. If the nations of the world were? Learning the Torah, right? But the only one Rashi, the only one who's looking at your words, Rashi, are not the nations. They're not looking at Rashi's in the UN, right? We're the only ones reading the Rashi, and we're pretty much sold on the fact that God created the world. So the Maharal writes that it's for the Messianic era, that in Yemos HaMashiach, where the nations of the world will go ahead and appreciate the Ribono Shel Olam, the Torah will serve as the guiding light for all of humanity, not just for the Jews. So, but we come back to the question over here: why 70 languages? Why necessary? So the Rebbe says something amazing. Maybe it's like a Berdichev. Points out in number 11. He quotes over here the fact that the Torah has a couple of very interesting Aramaic words. Yigar Sahadusa, which we'll see in just a couple of weeks, is when Yaakov has the falling out with Laban and they decide to go ahead and part ways. They make for themselves like a monument. Yaakov called it Gal Eid, the pile that is a testament that we're not going to bother each other. And Laban called it Yigar Sahadusa, which is in Aramaic, means Gal Eid. Another example, Totafos, very interesting. Totafos, which is the word for tefillin. Tefillin. So Rashi points out that totafos is a contraction. Tat bekafsi and shtayim pas ba'afriki. It comes from two words, different African dialects. So why are these words in the Torah? So the Shparuch couldn't have found a different word. He needs to go ahead and bring in foreign language roots. So the Rebbe says something amazing. He says back three lines in number 11. Va'kadosh Baruch Hu mamabit mereshis acharis shera'a she'yisrael tzrichin liyos bagalos. So the Rebbe says something amazing. I'll tell you this outside just because of time. So the Rebbe says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that the beautiful part about God is God always plans ahead. God is not just a step, but he's multiple steps. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that we'd spend significant amounts of time of our national existence in diaspora. And lest you think that Torah is only meaningful in Eretz Yisrael, represented by Lashon HaKodesh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu includes these other languages in the Torah to teach you what? That no matter where we are, no matter where we live, no matter what language or dialect we speak, Torah has meaning for us. And that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not need to include. That's what it means. That's what the Rebbe says when Moshe Rabbeinu translated it into 70 languages. Why? Because right as the Jewish people are about to enter into Eretz Yisrael, a person could erroneously think that the only place for spiritual activity is Eretz Yisrael. Now we'd all agree that there is no type of ruchnius like the Ruchnius of Eretz Yisrael. There is nothing like this spirituality. You can't compare a mincha that you're going to daven in Baltimore to a mincha that you're going to daven at the Kotel. You can't. They're apples and oranges. But lest you think that one can only have a connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that one can only find appreciation in Torah in Eretz Yisrael, before they go in, Moshe then writes it in 70 languages to say, wherever you are, whatever you do, wherever you're living, whatever you speak, Torah has meaning for you. And this is the last lesson I want to end off with today. Intellectual relevance. One of the most important things that we need to convey to people is not just simply that Torah is nice. It's not just simply that Torah is enjoyable. It's not just simply that Torah is something that will make you feel good. But Torah has contemporary meaning. That anything and everything we struggle with in life, the antidote to those issues, the coping mechanisms to those issues, are all found in Torah. And by the way, you don't have to go so far through Torah. You know, let me ask you, between friends, if you were to go ahead and describe the families described in Bereishis, say for Bereishis, the families are Avos and Imos, how would you describe them?
Dysfunctional.
Oh, I'm proud of you. Good, functional. Usually I have to goad people a little bit more. Right? Good. Highly dysfunctional. Highly dysfunctional. Right? Again, we have husbands not communicating with wives. Right? We have fathers kicking out kids. We have kids lying to parents. We have crazy stuff. We have animosity between... But you know what the amazing part is? It's dysfunctionally functional. Meaning that what the Torah does is the Torah validates for us that it's normal to have problems. If you think you're going to have a storybook marriage, think again. Because even if you have many beautiful chapters of storybook romance, there's always turbulence. If you think you're going to go ahead and raise children without incident, not going to happen. Because even the greatest of people, anything in life that we encounter, you don't have to go so far, anything in life that we have to encounter is all in the Chumash. Any problem, any challenge, any difficulty, whatever, ain chadash tachas hashemesh. There's nothing new. Whatever we encounter, it's in the Torah. And the beautiful part is that not only is it in the Torah, but the Torah, not explicitly, you have to search for it, but the Torah gives us the solutions. The Torah gives us the answer to all of life's problems. Again, it's often not explicit. You have to have, like, you know, sometimes you get in the cereal box, the decoder ring. So, you know, you have to have your spiritual decoder ring. You have to know how to find the answers. But they're all there. And I think this is one of the most important things. All too often, we make Judaism about feelings. We make Judaism about experiential Judaism. That might be a wonderful way to get people through the door, but remember, it doesn't work. Or at least it's not sustained. The perfect proof to that is to go full circle. How do I know that? Because it didn't work for Avram Avinu, right? Avram Avinu gave people experiential Judaism. He gave them the beautiful Shabbaton, and they stuck around for a while, but then they went home. At the end of the day, people are thoughtful, deep thinking entities. And if there's one common denominator among all people, it is, we all struggle. Some of us have greater struggles, some of us have lesser struggles, some of us have relationship struggles, everybody has struggles. And when you're able to show people that the Torah will help you deal with all of these things, the Torah will help you go ahead and navigate all the difficulties, turbulence, and vicissitudes of life, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't enjoy that? Who wouldn't sign up for that? It's like having your own psychologist in 5 volumes, right? Whatever you need. Now again, you understand, I'm saying a little tongue-in-cheek, but whatever you need, because you have to know how to decode it. But whatever you need, whatever guidance in life you need, but it has to be, that's why Torah, and this, I will make this suggestion, Torah must be taught in an intellectual fashion. There's a reason I used the source sheet with all of you today. I could have told you all of this stuff baal peh. But by giving you a source sheet, what I did, hopefully, is I brought you into the learning process. Then you didn't listen to a lecture from me. I'm over my time. For an hour already, but hopefully we learned together. And by learning together, first of all, I made a statement that I believe that all of you could handle what's on this piece of paper. And I also, I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you to take my word for it. I'm sure you try. I hope you trust me. But why should you take my word for it? Because the Torah is not mine. It's yours also. And what by teaching Torah in an intellectually sophisticated way. First of all, don't dumb anything down. People don't want just some nice stories. They don't, maybe they want to feel good a little bit here and there. That might be true. But at the end of the day, what people want is something that speaks to their mind and speaks to their heart. They want something that is intellectually sophisticated. They want something that's going to help them in life. Maybe it's not totally the Shema, but it's close enough. They want something that is going to, they know that they could look to for guidance in life. They want something that's going to open their heart, open their mind, and open their soul. And that's why I think that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was thinking over here also, in this pasuk. Ho'il Moshe be'er es ha-Torah hazosle mor. Moshe could have just taken leave of the Jewish people and saying, listen, I told you everything you need to do and you don't need to do. I told you the do's and the don'ts. That's enough. You're not going to get skila, you're not going to get kares, you're not going to get killed, you're not going to get parashat or malchus. But Moshe didn't. It's not enough. If a Jew is going to cultivate a real and meaningful relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Jew has to be involved in the learning process. Text-based, intellectually based, sophisticated Torah. I want to tell you, my grandfather, Zichron Livracha, was a Talmud in the Yeshiva of Narvaduk. And in summers, my brother and my cousin and I used to go spend summers with my grandparents. And my grandfather used to learn Mishnah with us. And every time I would ask him a question, he would say very simply, "Shteit in the Torah." That's what it says. That worked. That used to work, right? If you know European Jews, the beautiful part of European Jews, and we don't have this anymore in our generation as much, was Emunah Pshuta. And Emunah Pshuta was, they didn't need the reasons. It was enough. If the Torah says it, that was enough to guide people. I do not believe that approach works anymore. I think it's still the proper approach. I think it's still the approach that we should aspire to do things not because we understand it, but do it because Shteit in the Torah. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu told us to do. But in terms of influencing others, people are going to have questions. We encourage the questions. We accept the questions. We validate the questions. And something else, we could also admit when we don't know the answers to the questions, there's no shame in that. But the goal is we make Torah not intellectual pursuit to the exclusion of spirituality, just the opposite. It's a blending, it's a merging of the mind and the soul. Make it something that's intellectually invigorating. Make it something that's exciting. Make it something that goes in and gets people to think, and not just information that you're giving to them. Because if it's about information, they could get in, they don't need you for information. They can go on the internet for information. They can pick up a newspaper for information. They can download something for information. What you have as teachers of Torah, as purveyors of Torah, is the ability to invigorate their mind, to tintillate their soul, to go ahead and get them thinking and realizing that Torah has so many beautiful lessons. So to bring everything together, hopefully what we accomplished this morning was focusing on three different areas. Two of those areas that make us into the keli, that make us into the utensil that's capable of receiving, retaining, and transmitting spirituality, to be a shoel, number one, like Avram Avinu, to figure out what it is that people need, and then to address ourselves to their need, to become mechanech, the kind of person who feels, not necessarily communicates, to be the kind of person who feels that we know the potential within others and the greatness they could achieve, and number three, in terms of the way that we actually go ahead and teach the Torah, be'er es ha-Torah hazos le'mor. Text-based, intellectually sophisticated Torah that highlights the contemporary meaning and relevance. Don't just teach the parsha, bless you, don't just teach the parsha, but teach people how the parsha could help them lead better lives. Don't just teach Tehillim, show people how the Davidic struggles are the same struggles that we have each and every day, and teach them the coping mechanisms of David HaMelech. Don't just teach Hilchos Shabbos, but explain how Hilchos Shabbos directly affects me as a person. Explain how not engaging in dynamic creative activity teaches me that there are times to be creative and times not to be creative. Every single thing that we teach, we have to do in an intellectually sophisticated way that conveys a contemporary meaning and relevance to our learners. I hope that Emir Hashem, all of you have incredible hatzlacha in your various avodos. You should have just incredible siyata dishmaya in everything you do, and halavai in the zuchus of all of you working so wonderfully and tirelessly on behalf of Klal Yisrael. Halavai, we should be zocha to the ultimate gula, the Bias HaGol Meir Rabbi Aminu. Amen. Amen.